of what we call or consider here in the church, not the Heights Fellowship, but the church in general, to be the week of the Passion or the week of Christ. This historically is the day of what's called the Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday. It's a Sunday that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem and the people put their coats on the ground before him or put palm fronds on the ground, which was a sign that we are acknowledging that you are our King. And like Jim just read and shared with us a little bit ago, this is, you know, just a few short days after that and they were crying for his blood. Which just guys kind of shows you the fickle nature of human nature, obviously to some degree. But this is the day that Christ rode in. There's also something else that happened this week that's of note, and that's something called or something that happened at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's really going to be kind of where we're going to go today. The name of this message is the Olive Press. And I'll tell you a little bit about why that's called that way here in just a minute. But it's a Gethsemane really was not just a garden, but it was a place where they pressed olives. There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I want us to read together. This is going to be our launching pad. So you want to find it in your Bibles, that's fine. It's also on your notes. But we're going to launch out of here and then we're going to look at the gospel accounts in regard to this incredible event that happened. And when we're done, if we've done this right, you're not only going to have some great understanding, but you're going to have the opportunity to go out and say, you know what, because of this, I can live totally differently. So let's pray together, and we'll go ahead and launch out, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, Lord. Right now, here in this place, we pray that our hearts would be open to you. And Father, that you would open your word and your spirit would apply it to our lives. And that because of those things, Lord, because of the understanding that we have, Father, we will also have the ability to know that we can live differently. That we can live lives that count and make sense in this world that's pretty confusing. And so, Lord, we look to this time and we ask that you would give us insight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says this. That so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. And what we see here is a comparison between two men. So let's kind of think through that a second. First of all, understand there were two gardens. There was what we call the Garden of Eden, which was at creation. And then there is the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're going to talk about during the week of the Passion, which happened traditionally on Thursday night in our tradition. The first garden was Eden. The second garden was Gethsemane. There were two men who were allowed access to that garden. The first man was called Adam. There was another man called Jesus, and both men were allowed access to the garden. Both men walked with God there. Both men were without sin, and both men faced a crisis of belief. Now that brings us to a very important concept, and this is going to kind of rule kind of everything else that we talk about today. Literally is this, that you do what you believe. What that means essentially is this, is that people are not characterized so much by what they do as what they believe. If I am unfaithful, then chances are it means that somewhere in that path, I didn't believe what I said I believed, right? Now I understand that we all struggle, but ultimately my belief will steer what I do. By the way, the entire letter of James in the New Testament, really, this is the theme. You do what you believe. And if you don't believe it, you probably don't do it. Or if you do believe it, you probably do, in fact, do those things. But what you believe shapes, molds, forms, really, what you do. Because of that, in these two gardens, one man demonstrated his unbelief by what he did. Another man dug down deep and trusted God. One garden then brings death. That was death through Adam. And it has kind of been passed down through all of the human race for all times. The other garden brought life. And that's most important to us in our consideration today. So Gethsemane is the place where we really see the life begin to emerge. Now here's what happened. The scripture says that the night before the crucifixion, after Jesus had shared what we call the Lord's Supper, some people call it the Last Supper. I prefer to call it, in all honesty, the First Supper, because Jesus was instituting something new there. So it was the first time he had ever had this conversation with them. Well, after dinner, they leave the upper room, and archaeologists feel like that the place in Jerusalem where the upper room was down in the southwest quadrant, the very southwest corner of the city. And they would have kind of followed along inside the wall, gone outside the gate, and crossed outside the city now, something called the Kidron Valley. Or there's a stream that runs through there, and it's called the Brook of Kidron. The Brook of Kidron is pretty interesting because it was the drainage for all the sacrifices that were being performed during Passover in Jerusalem. And so as they slaughtered those sheep, 250,000 by estimate a year for the Passover, as all the pilgrims from around the world would show up for Passover and they would buy a lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb on the altar for the sins of the people, the blood flowed from the altar area out through the drains into the Brook of Kidron. And so as Jesus and the disciples are crossing the stream, even in the dark, it would have run crimson. It would have run thick with the blood of all of these sacrificial lambs. I'm sure for Jesus, because the disciples were like us, they didn't have a clue. But Jesus, it had to have been this very foreboding thing to see the redness of the water, even in the moonlight, as they crossed the Kidron Brook on their way to Gethsemane. Very foreboding thing. Gethsemane's interesting. It really, we call it a garden, guys. It was an orchard. It was an olive orchard. And in the olive orchard, it was a business. There was a place where they would take the harvested olives and they would put them in these vats and they would crush them so that the olive oil would flow out. It was the place of the oil press. In that world, olive oil in particular is a huge industry. Even today, and if you've kind of looked at Mediterranean food and that kind of stuff, you know there's a lot of olive oil that's used in it. It's used for cooking, it's used for eating, it's used for religious practices, it's used in politics, it's used in sacrifices, it's used in all kinds of things. And so it's a big industry. To get the oil out of the olive, they would let the olives ripen traditionally. They would let them ripen. And as they got soft and ripe, then they would begin to crush them or to break them or to smash them. Sometimes they used a mortar and a rim wheel like you've seen, like the big stone wheel inside the big stone kind of vat thing, and they would crush them there. Sometimes they would put them in these baskets of like reeds or goat hair, and they would put rocks on top of them, and they would bring a fulcrum across it. Usually it was a big beam, a tree limb or a tree trunk or something across it, and they would put weights on the end to crush those olives, and they would collect the oil. Or every once in a while, they would use a process called Gethsemane. And what they would do in that, they would literally, kind of like we're familiar with people walking on grapes to do wine, they would walk on these olives to crush the oil out of that. And when they were done stomping the olives, they would flood the vat with water. And what happens when you put water and oil together? The oil rises to the top. That first rising of the oil was considered incredibly pure because it was the best of all the oil, and they would let everything settle. And then they would skim the oil off the top of the water, drain the vat, stomp on them some more, flood it again. But that first issuing of oil was considered very, very precious and pure and dear. And so it became very important. In the Old Testament, in the religion of the tabernacle and later on in the temple, they would use this particular oil. It was called beaten oil. Exodus 27 reference it when it says, "And you shall take charge the son, and you shall charge the sons of Israel that they are to bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually in the tabernacle in this case. So it was used in the religion of the Jews. And Gethsemane was a place that they would have harvested and also crushed all of those oils, all of that oil. Oil is also used in Scripture to symbolize the Spirit of God. And this is very important to understanding Gethsemane. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 10, just as an example, when Samuel anointed Saul as the king of Israel, it said that he took a flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you the leader over his inheritance," the leader over Israel? That term, to anoint with oil, in the Hebrew is the term mashach. If you anointed somebody, the anointing process called you mashach them. And anointed people, like we just read, were said to have the blessing or the Spirit of God. If you had been anointed, you were said to be mashiach. Now, here's what's interesting. What was Jesus' official title? Does anybody know? Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ is not a name, it's a title, right? What does the term Christ mean? Does anyone know? It means Messiah, which that's the Hebrew version of it, but the term means anointed. The term mashach literally means to be covered with oil. Messiah then was God's anointed one, the one who would come to the world, who had come to take away the sins of the people, who would lead God's people into eternity. That was Jesus' official title. And it comes from this idea to be covered with oil. Now you see the connection between Gethsemane and Christ? He went to Gethsemane because it was a great place to go for solace and quiet, to pray, to think, to kind of get himself in order and to get himself balanced. And it was somewhere that he went often. But there's a lot deeper picture there, because it was the place, we could say for our study today, where God began to be crushed for our sins. Where Messiah literally was covered with the oil of the Spirit of God as his flesh began to be broken and softened for the crucifixion which was to come. And then you dump this verse in on top of it, Isaiah 53:10. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that it was the Lord's good plan to what? Crush him. To press him in the press. And fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children and many heirs. And he will enjoy a long life, and and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. Now, one of the struggles that we have when we study the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, because there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read the Christmas story or you read the Easter story, all of the Gospels kind of give their own versions of it, right? Have you ever struggled with, okay, how did all this kind of fit together? Well, there's a tool that we use, and you can find one online. I have a couple of hardbound versions in my office. There's a tool we use called a harmony of the Gospels. And basically all it is some scholars got together and they said, okay, this happened and then this happened and then this happened, and they kind of piece it together. What I'm going to be reading you is the four Gospel harmony of the events around Gethsemane. And you can know this, you can go Google it, Harmony of the Gospels, and you can find one online this afternoon and read some of this for yourselves. They vary slightly, but they're pretty close. This is what happened that night. They're in the upper room, and Jesus says, "All of you will be caused to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after being raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered and said, "Even if the rest of these guys stumble because of you, I won't. I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, I'm telling you, this night, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. The scripture says that Peter said to him even more vehemently, no way, God, no way, Jesus, it's not going to happen. I will not deny, even if I have to die. And by the way, we give Peter a lot of grief, but look what else was going on. All the rest of them are going, not me either. I mean, we're not gonna deny. We're not gonna stumble. We're not gonna be walking away from you, Jesus. And Jesus said, mark it down, it's gonna happen. So they leave the upper room, cross the Kidron, go to the place called Gethsemane, in which he and his disciples entered. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, sit here while I go yonder and pray. That just shows that Jesus loves Texans, because he said, I'm going to go yonder and pray, all right? He knows how we talk. So he goes yonder to pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful. Now remember this language. He began to be sorrowful and amazed and deeply distressed. And he said to them, guys, I feel like I'm just about to die. I'm sorrowful even unto death, he said. So stay here. Watch with me. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And so going forward just a little bit further, about a stone's throw, he knelt down on the ground and he fell down on his face and he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this hour pass. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup go. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now stop right there for a second. We're going to read a little bit more here in just a minute. How do you live this life? How do you live in some of the difficulty that we are called to live under? How do you live constantly trying to make ends meet and be faithful to God? How do you live trying to be a good witness in your work? How do you live trying to be faithful as a husband, or faithful as a wife, or good as a parent, or faithful as a child? How do you live honest when it seems like the dishonest people never have to struggle? You see, there's a road open before you. You can do anything you want. And our culture would tell you, listen, the world is your oyster, man. Go get it, right? How do you deal with that and at the same time try to be faithful to God? There's a principle here. Here's something to take home. This isn't at the end where we normally list some kind of insights and applications. This is one of those that I want you to be thinking about now, because I want you to see this in Jesus. That life wasn't fair. That life was laid out before him. Jesus could have done anything at this point. There's this struggle. There's this pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup go. All things are possible with you, God. You can do this, God. You can figure it out. And yet in his communication with God, he responds with, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you want. Not what I want. It's not about what I want. God, I want to do what you want to do here. And if we're limited down to this choice, then so be it. Do you see the self-sacrifice? Do you see the humility of Christ? Do you understand the application is in our lives too? The world is our oyster. There are a lot of things we can do. There's a lot of possibilities even that God can do. And yet God said, Jesus, this is the plan. And his response is, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. See, that doesn't just apply to your salvation. That's the biggest expression of it. It applies to the big things and the little things that you do. How willing are you? How committed are you as a believer in Christ to say, God, there's a lot of things you could do, but I recognize, okay, this is what you brought me to. And so I'm going to do this your way. Are you committed to that as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a worker, as an employer, as an employee? Are you committed to doing that? I'm telling you, folks, if we are, we'll be different. Because what you do really is predicated on what you believe. Do you believe that what God says to do is most important? I suggest to you, in our culture, one of the reasons that we are in the trouble we're in the Americas is because as believers, we haven't really believed what we say we believe about God sometimes. God has said, do this, be this, and without excuse, we need to say, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you. And so he came back to the disciples and he found them sleeping and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So you couldn't watch with me even for an hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I understand that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's something Jesus is acknowledging here. I get it that your spirit says, no, I'll not deny you. I'll stand with you, Jesus. You can't even stay awake. Flesh is weak. Jesus knows that about us. But he's given us the standard. Scripture says he was sorrowful. That means that it was heavy. That the emotional gravity on him was extreme. It was crushing him down and pressing him down and smashing him just like an olive in the press. This great sorrow that's upon him. And then it says that he was amazed. You know what the word amazed means? It doesn't mean, oh, wow, that's really cool. It was like, I'm amazed at how hard this is. I'm amazed at how difficult this can be. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know what, I'm gonna do that. I'm going to start working out every day, or I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to start saving, or whatever, and all of a sudden it gets down to it, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is hard. Now take that and put infinite exponents up by it. Jesus had said, his flesh had understood, I'm here to seek and to save. I'm here to be God's sacrificial lamb. He knew all of that. And yet as the moment approached, the gravity of that astonished and shocked Jesus and how difficult it was going to be, and mentally and emotionally, it just began to weigh on him. Now, here's a question. Do you think Jesus was afraid to die? I don't. And I read a lot of commentary this week from guys saying, oh, yeah, man, Jesus was bummed because he knew that Judas was about to betray him. He was torn up because he knew that his disciples were so cavalier and casual about the whole thing. Or he knew that Peter was going to deny him and everybody else was too. Those things, I think, are concerns, but they're lesser compared to what Jesus is contending with at this moment in the garden. See, there are three things, I think, that really crushed Jesus. First of all is this idea of becoming sin. Think about it, guys. His flesh had never known sin. Jesus never had to make up a lie to cover something he did wrong. He never had to understand what it is to try to do something wronger, to try to make right a lesser wrong. He never known that. And now, not only is he going to know that guilt and know that weight, he was going to know it for everybody, for all time who had ever lived. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who made him who knew no sin to become or to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not only that, but Jesus, who had known nothing but blessing and fellowship with his heavenly Father, now all of a sudden is going to know what it is to be the curse of all mankind for all time. Galatians 3 says that he redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. The curse that sin kills, and sin separates, and sin destroys. And to one throughout eternity who had never known anything different, now all of a sudden he knows the curse is upon me. And ultimately, he knew he would be separated from the Heavenly Father. The only time in the history of the universe this will ever happen. And his soul was terrorized and tempted and twisted by the gravity of these things. And so again, a second time, he went off and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, if it cannot pass from me unless I drink it, not my will, but your will be done. And so great is the angst, so incredible is the pressure on him. It says that the capillaries under the skin in his body in that moment of intensity ruptured. And the blood from the capillaries flowed among the cells, mixed with the lymphatic fluid and the sweat in his body, and began to pour out in great drops of blood upon the ground. It's a medical condition called hematidrosis, or hemohidrosis, sometimes it's called. And it was so intense, Jesus is bleeding these drops of blood on the ground as he's intensely praying, God, take this away. God, remove this, but not what I will, but what you will. That there was an angel that came and strengthened him. His flesh was struggling with this so much. Folks, when Jesus stood up from the ground in a few minutes and said, okay, it's settled. Jesus was already a bloody mess. His hair was matted to his body. All over his clothes were already stained with his own blood just from the intensity of that moment, of that place. And an angel came and ministered to him. Scripture says he was in agony. That's a struggle of greater and increasing intensity. It didn't get better. It just built and built and built. It's like them adding weights to those olive presses, and the pressure got greater and greater and greater. And his humanity and his deity did war with one another. And where in the Garden of Eden, one man gave in to sin, in the Garden of Gethsemane, one man withstood the intensity and matched it with an intensity of prayer all his own. Think of it this way. The enemy is all over Jesus at that point. Jesus, are you sure you want to try to bear the sins of all the world for all time? All things are possible. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And then the temptation comes on top, but you're innocent. They're going to reject you. This isn't fair. You are innocent, and they're not going to appreciate you. Just give up here and go your way. Nobody will think less of you. No, thy will be done. Listen, an angel's already here. Since you're truly God, send angels to deliver you from that cross. All things are possible. Nevertheless, the Father's will be done. You see the intensity. What relieved the agony? Obedience. That's the thing that always releases the pressure. Only when Jesus, in his flesh, accepted the proposal did he experience the peace. That involved tremendous faith, tremendous love, incredible commitment. I get that. But the peace came after the obedience had been extended. So how do we wrap all this up, put a bow on it, and take it home? What are the insights? What are the applications for me? How do I live differently because of this? Understand, first of all, your sin may be something that you're cavalier about. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry about that. My bad, Jesus. It's not a small thing to God. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was spilling his blood. And he determined that you were worth it. Secondly, grasp the humility of Jesus. In your life notes today, there'll be a question about how Christ viewed his position. See his humility and how ultimately he recognized, you know what, I've got all of this, I had all of this privilege and exposure and all of these things, but I'm yielding myself to the Father. And as he did that, he found peace. Thirdly, I would say this. The intensity of your relationship with God needs to match the immensity of your call. As Jesus was presented with this intense pressure, he matched it with immense prayer. As things got worse, he prayed more, and he prayed harder, and he trusted God regardless of what he felt like should happen. He said, okay, God, this is yours. The intensity of our relationship with God needs to match the immensity of our calling. Fourthly, how committed are you to these words? Okay, God, your will be done. They don't appreciate me. I don't feel loved. I don't sense that I'm valued. But God, I believe what you did on the cross so completely demonstrated my value and my love, my loveliness to you, that I'm willing to do it your way. How committed are you to that? And ultimately, the last thing, will you find peace in obeying Christ this week? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we launch into this week of Easter, as we pause to think, you know, today's the day he cleansed the temple. Today's the day of the triumphal entry. Today's the day that he would have celebrated the Passover and then instituted the Lord's Supper. Today is the day that he is being tried. Today is the day that he's crucified, and ultimately today will be the day that he is raised from the dead. Father, as we go through that whole calendar this week, Father, I pray it'll be different this year. First of all, Father, we would realize and understand this, that these aren't mythological events. This isn't something that some author made up a long time ago. These things actually happened. And they happened for a reason. The reason is that we are sinners, and we deserve death and hell, and we will not go to heaven unless we trust that God can remove the penalty of our sin. And he did that through the body of his Son, who was crucified in our place, who became sin, who became the curse, and was separated from you because of my sin. Father, may we trust that the sacrifice was enough. Somewhere in this room, maybe online, listening live stream, there's somebody who needs to make the decision to trust Christ this morning. They believed a lot of things about the church, about Jesus, maybe about the Bible through the years, but they've never trusted him as Savior. Father, may that happen in this moment. Father, you would pierce their hearts, that your Spirit would speak to them, and they would say, yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. And I can't save myself, but I believe that Jesus' finished work on the cross is enough. And so I trust that. So, Lord, make me different and new. And, Father, for some of us who have already trusted Christ, whether it be last week or years ago, that, Father, we would live inspired lives that demonstrate what we really believe by what we do. And may that start now. In Jesus' name, amen.